morning, everyone. I'm going to open up in prayer, if I might. Lord, we do thank you for just for this morning that you've given us, and just the encouragement that you've given us through each other, through the Word, through our prayers, through the testimony. And Lord, you've been faithful to us as a body, and we just ask that you just minister now through your Word, that your Spirit would speak whatever it is that you'd have us hear. And we do trust you in this next moments that, Lord, that you would be free to speak, continue to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know for a fact some of you had a late night last night, so if you're sleeping, I know why. But, a few months ago, or a couple months ago, I had an opportunity to share a little bit of what I shared at the camp with the kids about Noah and the Ark. And I wanted to continue with that a little bit and complete kind of the thoughts I had started the last time. For some of you, what I'm going to share, or at least a good chunk of what I'm going to share, you've already heard before at Ahashua about 13 years ago. But the good news is that I talk faster than my dad, so you're going to get to hear it again and save yourself half an hour. So that's as good as I can offer you today. So. Just to get into kind of the flow, it's been a while since I've been thinking on it for 2 months, but it's been a while for you, so just to kind of get in the flow, let me give you what I think is just an overview of the story of Noah and the Ark. What I suggested last time is that the story of Noah and the Ark follows the outline of Romans chapters 1 through 8, and in the exact same order of Romans 1 through 8. You remember Romans 1 to 3, the main message of Romans 1 through 3 is the judgment of God. It says that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that no flesh is justified in his sight. And that's the message of Romans 1 to 3, is the righteous judgment of God. And at the beginning of the story, that's what we see, is a God who must judge, a holy God who must judge, who looks and sees that there's sin everywhere and the hearts of men are evil continually. So he sends the flood as a picture of his judgment of sinful flesh. And then in Romans 4 and 5, God then presents to us the way of salvation. He presents to us Christ, the substitute, and how a man who through faith, how men through faith can be justified by faith in Christ. And the very next thing we see in the story is God presents to us the ark. He says, here is a way of salvation that I have made for you. Not many different ways. There's one way to be saved from the wrath of God. The ark is a perfect picture of Christ. The one way of salvation. Remember, the ark was covered in atonement, covered in pitch. It's a perfect salvation for Noah and his family. And we see Noah and his family, by faith, entering into that salvation and being saved from the wrath of God. And then there's Romans chapter 6. We move on. Romans chapter 6 is that great chapter of identification with Christ, that we're raised in Christ and seated with Christ and buried with Christ and crucified with Christ. All those things, we're one with Christ. And the next thing you see in the story is that four-month period where the ark is floating on the waters. And when the ark goes through the waters of death, Noah goes through the waters of death because he's in Christ. He's in the ark. And whatever happens to the ark happens to Noah. And when the ark begins to rise, what happens to Noah? He begins to rise because he's in the ark. He's in Christ. And eventually, when you read the story, it says the ark rose above the highest mountain, above everything that had been cursed. The ark is above it all. And now we see Noah, who's seated in Christ in heavenly places, above everything that has been cursed. He's above it all because he's in the ark. So we've seen Romans 1 through 6. And then, of course, what I shared the last time, we come to the part of the story where it's Romans chapter 7. And you remember Romans 7 is that great conflict of two natures, the spirit and the flesh, the warring of the natures in our hearts. And what I shared with you last time is that before God could set Noah free, he wanted Noah to be free, to set him free. But before he could do that, he had to teach Noah how to rest in Christ, how to rest in the ark. You remember that last seven-month period, the ark was at rest. That whole time, the ark was already at rest. And the reason is because the ark had accomplished the work it was sent to do. Its work of salvation was done. It was finished. So the ark is resting. And now God is teaching Noah how to rest in an ark that's already at rest, that has accomplished rest. Remember, he used the raven and the dove, those two birds with two different natures, the raven nature and the dove nature, and he's teaching Noah how to rest in the ark. And once Noah learned that lesson, how to rest in Christ, then it was time for God to set him free, to live again as a new creature in a new creation. And so, after all of this, God has brought him through all of these things. Now, we come to the climax of this story of Noah and the ark. God has taught him the truths of Romans 1 through 7. We've seen that. He's brought him through Romans 1 through 7. But now God wants to set Noah free to live in the glorious truth of Romans chapter 8. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Remember, the waters were the waters of judgment. And the waters of judgment are completely dried. Not one drop left. And he wants him to set Noah free to live in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Complete freedom. Complete liberty in Christ. And so today I want to look at this life of freedom that God set Noah free to live, that he wants us to live, free, being free in Christ. Before I get into this, I want to just make sure that you're not confused by the idea of Noah leaving the ark. Because when you read this story, you see that the ark is a picture of Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of Christ. And you see all throughout how it's a perfect salvation for Noah. And he's in Christ. But then you get to the end of the story and God says, okay, I want you to leave the ark, to get out of the ark. Now, does this mean that God is asking Noah to be out of Christ or to be apart from Christ after all he's taught him in that ark? And the answer to that is, of course not. You know that's not true. That once you're in Christ, you're in him forever. That you're in him, he's got a hold of your life. You never are out of Christ. That's never true. But as far as the picture goes, God is now done with the picture of the ark. You see, you have to understand that in the Bible, God uses many, many different pictures to illustrate to us spiritual truths. Because we're talking about an infinite God. One finite picture is not enough to tell the complete story of an infinite God. So God uses a picture like the ark or any other picture. He uses it for a certain amount of time. He uses it. And then when he's done with it, he'll set that picture to the side, and then he'll start a new picture to tell a more complete story, to finish the detail. So as far as our story goes, to this point, the ark has been a wonderful picture of Christ. It's been a beautiful picture of Christ. It's been an instructive picture of Christ for us. But God is now setting that picture to the side. God is done with that picture. And now he's going to give us a new picture of what this life of freedom is all about by giving us the picture of the rainbow. It's just a bigger, broader picture of this life that God has for us. And I told you that this story ends in freedom. And the glorious freedom of the sons of God. And it would have been hard for God to illustrate a life of freedom with Noah cooped up in a box. Right? That wouldn't make much sense. So God is now expanding the picture. He's giving us a bigger picture now. The ark is done. And now he's giving us the picture of the rainbow. This bigger, broader picture of the life of freedom. Noah's still in Christ. That never changes. He is in Christ. But now God is just advancing the story to the next part. Now, I'll be honest with you, this idea of being free in Christ and this whole issue of freedom in Christ, that's a topic that many people are uncomfortable talking about. And there are many people who don't like to talk about freedom in Christ because they say it's a dangerous thing. Because there are many out there that abuse freedom. And there are many out there that take the freedom that we've been given and they turn it into a license to sin. Where we can just go about and live loosely and do anything we want. And that's true. That is a concern. There are those out there who abuse freedom. There are those out there who turn the freedom we've been given into a license to sin, to just go out and live however you want. But that's not the freedom that God called Noah to. And it's not the freedom that he calls us to. That's not what he calls us to do. He's not setting us free so that we can go run wild and just do whatever we want. That's not the freedom he calls us to. The freedom he calls us to is much deeper and much truer than this. It's much more profound. And that's what I want to look at with you a little bit today here is God's intention. What God really desired for us as far as being free. And to illustrate this, I want to look again with you one more time here at the story of Noah and the ark. God setting him free to live out in this new world. And when I left off the last time with you at the end of or the middle of chapter 8, we saw that the waters of condemnation had been completely dried up. No more condemnation. Noah had sent out the dove for the third time that had been released into the world. And now, after all the waiting, the longing, the hoping, the waiting to be free, now Noah is about to emerge out of this ark into a brand new world. And it's at this point in the story that God breaks his silence, and he speaks to Noah for the first time in more than a year. God speaks, and I want you to look at that. Genesis chapter 8, verse 14. This is the first time God speaks to Noah since he got into the ark. Genesis 8:14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And I think it's tremendously helpful when you read a Bible story or a section of the Bible, I think it's very helpful to try to stand back as far as you can and to try to get the big picture and to try to get the major movements of God in a story or in a section. That's one of the things that I have appreciated about my dad's teaching and about Dana and some other brothers, that they have this ability to just stand back and to look at the whole scope and just see the major movements of God and how God is working. And I think that's just really helpful. And in this, and in what we just read here in this section, there is a movement. There's a major movement going on in this story, and it's a movement outward. Everything that is in the ark, animals, people, everything in the ark is now being called to move out towards the world. Remember the situation we're in here now. For about a year, everything that has been on the outside of the ark has been dead. There's dead animals out there, dead plants, dead humans, there's carcasses floating around. Everything outside of the ark is dead. And the only life we've seen in this story has been in the ark. That's the only life in this whole section. And that's instructive, because we know that true life can only be found in Christ. That the only life that there is in Christ. But for the most part, life inside the ark has been a mystery. We don't know. God doesn't say very much about what went on during that time in the ark. He's very silent about that. I would love to know what went on in there. But God's silent about it, because most of his dealings with Noah and the ark take place behind the closed door. But they're private and very personal dealings that God is working out with Noah. And so we see for a year now, God has taken Noah out of the world to teach him the mysteries of ark life. How to abide in the ark. How to live in the ark, how to rest in the ark, how provision is in the ark. God has taken him out of the world to teach him these things. But now we get to this final section, and God is sending him back into the world, to live in the world, and not of the world. He took him out for a while, but now he's sending him back into the world. You see, the time has come for that life that was once hidden in the ark, that life that was contained and bottled up in there, it's time for that life to be released out into the world. It's like what Jesus told his disciples in John 17. Bobby mentioned this already. John 17, he's talking to his disciples. And remember, at this point, he'd been walking with his disciples for several years now. And they had been learning all the same secrets that Noah learned during that time. They learned how to abide in Christ and how to live in Christ and how to rest in Christ. They're learning all the same stuff. And now in John 17, Jesus is talking to him right before his death, and he says, "I've taken you out of the world for a while, but now I'm sending you back into the world to live in the world and not of the world." He took them out, but now he's going to send them back in. Jesus is now releasing his life through his disciples so that they can be his witnesses in the world. And you know that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the life of God now being released through his people so that they can be witnesses out into the world. Well, that's what God is doing here in this story with Noah, in this section. He's taking him out of the world to teach him how to live in the ark. But now he's sending him out to live again in the world, not of the world. But he's sending him out now to live again in the world. Look again at chapter 8, verse 17. God says, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. The command of God here is now very simple. The command is go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, go bear fruit. You see, God knows that all the life that's hidden on the inside of that ark, it can't be contained forever. It just can't be contained. The time has come for that life now to be released so that it can reproduce, so that it can bear fruit and it can give life to a world out there that's dying. That's what God wants to do. He wants to reach outside. And that's the movement in this section when you read it. It's a movement outward. And that's always the movement of God. That's always the direction God is moving. He's moving inside out. That's what he's always doing. That's why we have folks in Russia right now. Because God has done a work in their hearts. An internal work. And now that work can't be contained. It's got to be released out into the world. And that's why we have folks in China. Because God has done a work and he's releasing that life now into the world. That's why we have folks at the Shiloh House of Hope and at the Christian Shelter and all sorts of different places. Because the life can't be contained in here. It's got to be released. That's the direction God wants to move. And so you need to understand, though, that God has a much greater heart for ministry or for missions than we do. You know that God wants to reach China and Russia more than we want to reach China and Russia. That's his heart. And so God, what he does is he takes all this time, and I don't know why he does it, but he takes all this time to do a work in us. He works in our hearts. And the reason he does that is he works in us so that eventually he can work through us. Doesn't seem to me to be worth the time, but he does it for some reason. He works in us because his heart is to reach out, to reach the world, to reach a world that's dying. And that's God's direction all the time. And like Noah, for a time, his dealings with us in Christ are very private and very personal. You don't know what's going on in my heart right now. And I can't look inside your heart and to see how God is dealing with you. For a time, that's very personal and very private, and God has to deal with us. But there comes a time when that life that's hidden in here can't be hid anymore. That life has to be released. It has to come out. It has to express itself. That's what it does. It has to move outward. It's like a woman who's pregnant. Women, you have experienced this. You know for a time that life is in here. There's a life that's growing in a secret dark place. And it's growing slowly and maturing and developing. And nobody can see it. But you know that that life can't be in there forever. There comes a time, the appointed time, whenever that is, that life has to come out. The life has to be released. And that's the most natural expression of life that we know in this world. It's reproduction. It's bearing fruit. It's reproducing. And from the beginning, that has always been God's method to reach the outside. That's what he told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. He said, go, bear fruit. Go, bear fruit, multiply, fill the earth. That's what he told Noah here. Go, bear fruit, multiply, fill the earth. And that's what Jesus tells us. He says, now go, I'm sending you out. Go, bear fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. This is how God is glorified, that we bear much fruit. He's sending us out. But the point is, as new creatures in Christ, he wants to move outward. That he wants us to go outward so that we can bear fruit and give life to an outside world that's dying. The command couldn't be any more clear. That's the command he gave to Noah. That's the command he gives us. It couldn't be any more clear. Go, bear fruit, multiply. That's the command. No doubt about it. But the real question is how? How do I bear fruit? How do I fulfill this command that God has given that we would bear fruit and give life to the world? How do I do that? How is the life of God reproduced in me so that it can flow out of me and give life to others? Well, here's the simple answer to that question. And this is the glory of our freedom in Christ. The answer to that is that fruit bearing comes from a relationship. Fruit bearing is the direct result of an intimate and very personal relationship. Now, I don't want to get into the birds and the bees here with you, because I'll expose myself for how little I know on the topic, but I do know this, that is how life is reproduced. That's how God made it to work. That relationship would result in bearing fruit, in reproduction. That's how God has designed it to work. See, God gives this command now to Noah. He says, go, bear fruit, multiply, fill the earth. That's my command. That's my desire. And then God makes a way for that to be possible. He fulfills, he gives the solution to his own command. He says, here's how it's possible. By entering in a new relationship with me. To bear fruit, you need to be in a relationship. And so now I'm going to show you how to bear fruit. And I want you to enter into this new relationship with God. So I want to show you two things here in this story that God did to make this new relationship possible. To make it possible so that Noah could reproduce life and give life to an outside world. The first way that this new relationship possible is through the sacrifice. You may have noticed when we read the section that the very first thing Noah did when he got out of the ark, after all that time, the first thing he did was he built an altar to God as a way of just thanking God and praising him for all that God had done. He didn't go out of the ark and build a house. He didn't take an inventory of all his supplies. He didn't go out and scout out this new world that he was called to live in. He didn't do any of that. Before he could do anything, he had to build an altar and to thank God, to just humbly come before him and thank God for everything that he had done. I mean, what else could this man do? After all God had brought him through, what else could he do but say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. And that's what Noah did. And I want you to notice that this sacrifice had an effect on God that completely changes the tone of this story. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. We see here when God smelled that aroma of the sacrifice, that it had a soothing effect on him. In this sacrifice, he was perfectly pleased. He was content. He was satisfied with this sacrifice. And so we see here at the end of chapter 8, we see a God who's happy. A God who is at rest. A God who is satisfied. And who is content. Who is pleased. But you know that hasn't been the case this whole story. You remember back to how this story began. Was God happy when this story began? And the answer is no, of course he wasn't. At the beginning of this story, we see a God who's very angry. A God who's been hurted. A God who's been hurt. A God whose heart has been broken. You see a broken heart of God when this story begins. Look back, chapter 6, verse 5. This is how the story begins. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You see how the story begins with a broken heart of God. He's grieved. He's sorry that he even made man on the earth. That's how sorry he is. He has this anger and this anguish, all these emotions going on. And that's how the story begins. But when we get to the end here, there's a change in God's posture towards man. I don't mean there's a change in God, because you know, God's character never changes. That always stays the same. But his attitude, his posture, his disposition towards man now has taken on an entirely different tone. It's a new tone. And it's not because man has cleaned up his act and doesn't have a sin problem anymore. That's not why God is happy. You know, Noah himself in chapter 9 falls on his face and sins. He's disgraced. He's drunk and naked in his tent. And we're only two chapters away from the Tower of Babel, where we have complete corruption again throughout all the earth. There's total corruption. And so we see that the flood hasn't really cured the sin problem at all. The flood hasn't done anything to cure the problem. Man is just as sinful after the flood as he was before the flood. All we got to do is look around our world. We know that's true. The flood didn't cure the sin problem at all. So why the change then? Why is God now happy after the flood? And man is just as sinful as he ever was. Why has God's disposition changed? And the answer is because of the soothing aroma of the sacrifice. Now, I said earlier that there are many pictures that God uses, many pictures of Christ in the Bible. And one of them, which we've already referred to, is the animal sacrifices that we see throughout the whole Old Testament. And the sacrifices, you know, are just a picture. They're just a shadow of the true sacrifice for mankind, Christ dying on the cross. It's just a picture of Christ. And when Noah offered that sacrifice, when he built the altar and offered that sacrifice, and that smoke began to rise up into heaven, God was satisfied. God's disposition totally changed. He smelled that aroma, and in that aroma, he was perfectly pleased. He was soothed. And as soon as he smelled that, he declared an oath. An oath not to man, not to anybody else. An oath to himself. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now isn't it interesting that the same reason God gave that he destroyed man in the first place, because his heart is sinful from his youth, is now the exact same reason that he gives that he's going to spare man. He says, because his heart is evil from his youth. It's the same reason that he gives, but now his attitude has changed. Now he's taking a new posture. But God acknowledges everything here. He says, I know man is sinful. I know that. I know he's still prone to sin. His heart is evil. But my relationship with man doesn't depend on his behavior anymore. That's a system that didn't work. It didn't work. My relationship with him doesn't depend on that. From now on, my dealings won't be according to what man does. It's going to be according to the sacrifice. I'm going to look away from man and all his doings. I'm going to look away from that. And my eyes are now going to be fixed on the altar, on the sacrifice, on the soothing aroma. This is where God now has changed his view, his point of view now. His disposition has changed. And that's how a relationship with him will be possible from now on. It's through this sacrifice. You know, that's why I said earlier that Noah actually never really left Christ. You know, he left the picture of the ark. He left, and then four verses later, guess where he's at? He's at the sacrifice. He's at the altar. He never leaves Christ. He goes from one picture to another, but he never leaves Christ. And that's the same thing that's true in our lives. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, and no matter how many lessons he has taught you, you never leave the sacrifice of Christ and what he's done for us. That never goes in the rearview mirror. That's always front and center in all the scriptures and in our lives, what Christ has done, because this is the basis of our relationship with him. It's what Christ has done. It's through the sacrifice that we can have a relationship with him. And because of that sacrifice, you know that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins anymore. He doesn't deal with us like that. Now his eyes, his attention has been changed. His eyes are now fixed on the sacrifice, on Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says that we are a fragrance of Christ to God. That God sees us and now he smells this aroma of Christ. Not of us, but of Christ to God. And that's what pleases him. You see, before a relationship with him was not possible because of our sins. He would have to destroy us because he's a holy God. It wouldn't work. But now because of the sacrifice, everything has changed. Now he approaches us on the basis of that sacrifice, on what Christ has done. And now he smells that aroma of Christ. And he's perfectly pleased in that. He's pleased because of the sacrifice. And that's what makes a relationship possible with him in the first place. Because of what Christ has done for us. Well, that's the first thing God did to fulfill his own command. God said, no, I want you to go bear fruit. Multiply, fill the earth. But if you're going to do that, you need to have a relationship. And I'm going to make that possible through the sacrifice. Now it's possible for us to have a relationship through this sacrifice. We can start from this point. And then as if that's not enough to make this new relationship actually work and function, God does a second thing. God gives him a covenant in Genesis chapter 9. What we know is the covenant of the rainbow. Now just so you know, I'm sure you do, but a covenant is just an agreement between two parties where one party agrees to do something and the other party agrees to do their part. I can tell Rick, I'll mow your lawn if you wash my car. Now that's a covenant. We make an agreement. I do my part, you do your part. And that's how covenants work. But the rainbow covenant that God gives to Noah is not a typical covenant. See, with a normal covenant, there's two sides to it. Each side has to do a part. But this is not a two-sided covenant. This is a one-sided covenant, where one party has taken on all the responsibility on himself. Where one party said, I'll do everything, and the other party doesn't have to do anything. That's what they call a covenant of grace. It's a one-sided covenant. One party has taken it on himself, and God has taken all the responsibility on himself. Now, all man can do is to receive what God has done and to thank God for everything he's done for him. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. God is giving the covenant here. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth." Verse 11. "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God is saying, now I have a new posture. I have a different attitude now. I know man is sinful, I know that. And I'm not going to deal with man according to his sins anymore. From now on, a relationship is going to be possible through the sacrifice. And the basis of my dealings with man will be through that sacrifice, through the aroma of the sacrifice. And just so they know how committed I am to make this work, I'm going to give them my covenant. I'm going to give them my word. I'm going to give them my oath, a covenant of grace, where I'll do everything, a covenant of mercy. Never again will I destroy. No conditions are attached to this covenant. No payment is required. There are no obligations that God sets down for it. It's a covenant of grace. God says, I'll do everything. And as if that's not enough, God offers further proof of his kind intentions towards man by giving a sign of his covenant. Look at verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." Verse 16, "When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And we look at this section and we recognize it. We say, hey, that's the rainbow covenant. That's the promise, the rainbow, that the promise God gave, that he'll never destroy the earth again by a flood. And that's true. It is that. But it's even more than that. It's even more precious than that. I want you to notice that God didn't say, "I'll set my rainbow in the cloud." God didn't say that. Look closely again at verse 13. God says, "I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." God didn't say, "I'll set my rainbow." He said, "I'm going to put my bow in the cloud." Now put yourself in the shoes of Noah here. What do you think that would mean to him? When somebody talks about their bow, when somebody is talking about putting their bow aside, any guesses? Yeah, it's a weapon. A bow or an arrow is a weapon. And you can look it up. That's the Hebrew word that God uses here. It's the same word for a weapon. And a weapon like this, can you imagine a bow, a weapon, in the hands of God? That's a terrifying thing. Listen to Psalm 7:12. It says, "If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." That's a weapon. This is God's weapon of judgment. Psalm 18, verse 13. "The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out his arrows and he scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them." Now normally a weapon like this, like we just read, a weapon like this, especially in the hands of God, this is a terrifying thing. This is a thing that should make us fearful and afraid. But when God gives the sign of this new covenant, this new posture that he has towards man, effectively what he's saying is this, is that the war is now over between me and man. And to prove it, I'm going to take my weapon, my bow, and I'm going to hang it up so that everyone can see it. I'm going to hang it up in the sky for all to see. Because all my arrows have been spent on Christ. All my arrows have been shot, they've been spent on Christ, and now forever. From now on, I will deal with man according to grace. But the war is now over. My disposition has changed. Now don't miss the beauty of that. God has taken his weapon, the thing that should make us fearful, the thing that should make us tremble. And now he has changed that thing into something that's beautiful, into one of the most beautiful things that we could ever see, a rainbow. It's a beautiful thing. And he's transformed that. It's just a sign of his grace, of his kind intentions towards us. This is the everlasting covenant that God gave to Noah and to all those who would follow in his steps. It's the covenant of grace forever. From now on, God's kind intentions towards us in Christ. It's grace from now on. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. It's grace that he's just lavished, that he's just poured out on us. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. This is God's heart now, just pouring out grace. And I hope you're getting the impact of this, but I want to spell this out for you, in case you're not. And I don't know if you don't know this or if you need to hear this, but if you're in Christ Jesus, God is not angry with you anymore. He's not angry with you anymore. He's no longer your enemy. Now he's your friend. Now it's about a relationship with him. Because his arrows have all been spent on Christ. He's done that once and for all. His arrows have been spent. He's taken his weapon and hung it up, never to be used again. And now when he looks at us, he's satisfied because he sees the sacrifice, because he smells that aroma of Christ. And now he's satisfied with us because his eyes are forever fixed on Christ. You see, this is true freedom. This is the glorious liberty that we're called to live in. It's the freedom to live in a new relationship. It's the freedom to live without condemnation, without the fear that I'm going to be judged for every misstep that I take. No condemnation. To live as a new creature in Christ, under a new covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace forever. This is freedom. Now I can hear someone saying, well, that's great. That's great that God has promised that, but what happens to me if I sin? What happens if I go out of this door today and I stumble? And I stumble into sin and I keep messing up. What's going to happen to me then? Well, I'll tell you what happens. 1 John 2:1 happens. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, an advocate is like a lawyer. It's somebody who pleads another's cause. And right now, at this moment, Christ is before the throne of God, pleading on the behalf of sinners. Don't look at them. Don't look at what they've done. Don't look at their sin. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at the sacrifice. Forever, he is now pleading our cause before the Father when we sin. And we know that. He's before the Father. That's why we can read Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that is true freedom. To know that you can go out of this door and you can live. You can live and know that you can stumble, that you can make a mistake, and that a hammer is not above your head waiting to fall down on you. That you can live and be a new creature in Christ and know that you have this covenant of grace. It's to know that you can keep pressing on into him because of what Christ has done for you and because of what he's doing for you right now at this moment, that he's pleading on your behalf. You know, it's so easy for us to get discouraged when we sin and when we stumble. I get the same way. When I mess up, I get discouraged and I don't want to come near to the Lord and I just don't want to have anything to do with it because I get discouraged, and we all get like that. What I want to tell you is, don't let sin rob you of your prize. You know, the covenant has been tested over and over and over and has been proven faithful to generations. Right after he received the covenant, no sooner did he receive this covenant, Noah went out and he sinned. And he fell on his face. And it bothered me for a long time. Why would God include this? Why would he mar this man's reputation and include this story? It seems like it has no purpose. And then I thought, well, maybe it's to show us that Noah's human, that he still can sin. But you know what? It's not to prove that Noah's human and that he's sinful. We know that. We don't need proof of that. God even said it. He said, I know man's heart is sinful from his youth. It wasn't to prove Noah. It was to prove his covenant. It was the covenant that was being tested. God had to show us that the covenant can pass the test. No sooner did he receive the covenant of grace, Noah went out and he stumbled and he fell and he sinned. And guess what? The covenant passed the test. The covenant of grace worked. It worked. Noah wasn't destroyed. There wasn't a single word of condemnation in that story if you read it. Not one word of condemnation from God to Noah. There's a lot of condemnation to those who try to accuse Noah, to those who try to expose him, but not a single word of condemnation is spoken to Noah. The covenant of grace is effective. It worked. And guess what? It passed the first test, and it has passed every single test since. The covenant of grace has proven effective to millions upon millions upon millions, from generation to generation. The covenant of grace has stood firm. It has stood the test of time. And because of that covenant, Noah could get up from his sin and keep marching on. He could keep moving forward because of the covenant of grace. In Philippians 3, you remember Paul says it. He says, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't been perfected yet. I'm not perfect. I'm still human. I still mess up. I still stumble. But nevertheless, he writes, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that he could keep pressing on and keep moving forward because he has the covenant of grace. That's what allows him to move forward. So I want to encourage you before we end here to keep pressing on. Keep pressing forward into Christ. Now, will you stumble at times? Yes, you will. Will you fail at times? Yes, you will. Will you mess up even though you don't want to mess up? Yes, you will. And when you do, you cry out to God and you fall on your face and you pray the prayer of Psalm 74:20, where he prays to God. He says, remember your covenant. That's the greatest single prayer of faith that you could ever make to God. Remember your covenant, God. Remember what you said. Remember what you promised, that you won't look at us anymore, that you'll look at Christ. Remember your word. Remember your promise. That's a prayer that God always answers. He's bound to answer it because he always remembers his covenant. He always remembers and is faithful to his own word. That's a prayer God always responds to. Now guess what? You won't remember his covenant. You'll walk out of this door and within minutes or hours or even days if you're lucky, you're going to forget how much God loves you. But guess what? He won't forget how much he loves you because he always remembers his covenant. You're going to walk out of here and you're going to forget that God forgives again and again and again and again. But God doesn't forget that he forgives again and again and again and again because he always remembers his covenant. You're going to forget that God cares for you, that he cares about your hurts, that he cares about the wounds in your heart and all the junk that's happened to you. You're going to forget about that. But God won't forget that he cares for you. God won't forget about your wounds. God never forgets his covenant. He always remembers. He is faithful. And no matter how bad you've messed up, no matter how off the track you think you are, it's never that far off because he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promise of grace. That's why in Hebrews 6, it calls this the great anchor of the soul, this great hope that we have, because it's impossible for God to lie. It's not possible for him to lie. He's promised. And so now we can approach him with great confidence because we know it's according to his covenant, not according to me and what I've done. It's according to his covenant, his word. So don't let the fact, let me just encourage you one more time, don't let the fact that you fall short, don't let that hold you back from a relationship with him, because it's not holding him back from a relationship with you. And he's coming after you. He's coming after me. He wants that relationship, and this is where he wants us to live. Freedom. The glorious liberty of the sons of God. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. To live free, this new relationship with God. And he has done everything to make that relationship possible. It's through the sacrifice that we can even have a relationship in the first place. And it's through the covenant of grace that that relationship is sustained. That that relationship can keep moving forward even though I mess it up all the time. The covenant of grace is what allows me to keep marching on and to keep moving forward. That's what keeps the relationship together. That's what keeps it intact. And once you understand that, the simplicity of that, and enter into this relationship, what do you think will happen? Out of relationship comes fruit. It's that simple. Out of that relationship with God through grace, now you have that relationship, and out of that comes fruit when the life begins to go out. This is what God wants. God wants to reach Bridgeville. God wants to reach the places where we work, to reach our families, to reach Russia, to reach China. God wants to move outward. But the only way that's possible is through a relationship with Him, through the everlasting covenant of grace. This is how God has designed it. This is the river that Charles Baker spoke about, the fruit of love. It flows out. And the only way that that can flow out is through this relationship with Him. This is what God wants. He wants to reach outward. But it has to. Relationship with Him under a new covenant, the covenant of grace. Let me close with this verse, Isaiah 54, if you have a Bible. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 9. Isaiah 54, 9. These are not my words, remember. This is the Lord speaking. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. It cannot be shaken. His covenant cannot be moved. The covenant of grace stands forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for the covenant that you have given. Lord, we do claim that, and Lord, we're so needful of that. Lord, the relationship would crumble in a minute if it were not for you sustaining us through your covenant. Lord, we just claim that, and Lord, just help each one of us to now to live boldly without condemnation, to live free because of what you have done and because of what you're doing. Lord, we just thank you for the grace that we need, just the grace that you have extended, that you've lavished on us. Lord, just help us to live now in the glory of this, that the life of Christ might now flow through us, and that we might reach the parts of the world that you would have reached, Lord. We just desire that Christ would flow through us. So we do trust you. We just want to walk now in this relationship. We do love you. In Jesus' name, amen.